Have you ever made a decision in your life and then later changed your mind about that? Now, I'm not talking to the ladies this morning. That's a given. I'm talking about the guys. No, I'm just kidding. It's been said before that a woman knows exactly what she wants until she changes her mind. And then, you know. But we've all been there before. Imagine that you have parents and they decide. Now, they don't make a promise, but they decide that they, to the best of their ability, they want to be able to give their children an allowance each week of $20. That's just a free allowance to whatever they want to do with it, no strings attached. And so they start to do this. But then they start to notice over time that the children's behavior kind of morphs. You know, it kind of changes, and they're noticing in their attitude that there's a little bit more of an entitlement mentality. At first, they were so grateful, thank you, but then over time, you know, if they didn't get it the first moment that they were expecting it, if it had to wait a day, they were disappointed. Oh, and there's no more gratitude. And the parents just decide, you know what, I think we're going to phase out. I think we're going to change course what we're doing, because the original decision that we made just turns out maybe not to be the best decision. That's a little bit of what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've entitled the message today, Change of Plans. And we're going to see Paul's change of plans. And I'll tell you first what the plans were. The plan was he was going to come and visit them. And he told them, he says, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try. It's in my best wishes. It's in my plans to come and visit you soon and help you do whatever I can. And then that plan got put on hold. Now, he did go back later, but it didn't happen when he originally intended and what his goal was. And so we're going to see this change of plan as it goes throughout in Paul's mindset with it, as it goes throughout the rest of chapter 1 here. So let's go ahead and jump in verse 12. I want to look at five divisions of the chapter from verse 12 to the end. The first thing I want to look at is the rejoicing of Paul's conscience. And we see it starting in verse 12. It says, for our rejoicing is this. Now, who is us? He's talking about the people that were with him that had gone through, remember, the first part of chapter 1, they had gone through trials and difficulties. They thought that they were going to die, and then God delivered them. And so this is that group of people that he's traveling with. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. In other words, to summarize that passage, he says, our lifestyle, both to everyone that we're around and then specifically toward you, you know, Paul's got a lot of different people that he relates to. Whenever he travels, he's got a new city, a new group of people, as well as both the believers as well as the unbelievers. And so here's what Paul says. My conscience is that my lifestyle, everywhere I am, specifically as we're writing this to you, he says, I rejoice in the testimony of my conscience, that I've done it to the best of my ability, and that it hasn't been by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. We've allowed the grace of God to influence our lifestyle toward you. And so he rejoices in his conscience. If we can put it this way, he has a clear conscience with what he's done with the church of Corinth and others around him to this point in his life. I want to look at a couple of other places where Paul mentions this. Look at in Book of Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And then we'll look at a verse in chapter 24. So two verses in the book of Acts. So Paul here, he hasn't come to them, and he says things, and we won't turn here, but he says this also to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians. He says, when I came to you, I didn't do it so that I could get a name for myself. I didn't do it so that I could become rich. I didn't do it so that you would glorify me. I did it for God and for your benefit. And that's been my lifestyle, he says. So look at Acts 23:1. It says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Wow, what a mouthful of a statement that is. By the way, it didn't go over too well either. The high priest said, hey, I don't like what he just said. And he told his guard, punch him in the mouth. You know, he hits him in the mouth. So he didn't like to hear that because Paul saying this was against the Jews. Paul did not live for the glory of Judaism. He lived for the glory of Jesus. And the Jews didn't like this. They reject Jesus. And so when Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus, and I've done the right thing. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. They didn't like that. But what a statement Paul was able to make. He says, I don't have any skeletons in my closet. If you were to say, Paul, we got something on you, he'd say, go ahead, bring it on. I've lived in all good conscience. My life is an open book. I don't have anything to hide. Look at chapter 24 and verse 16. He says a similar thing. It says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Wow, that's pretty much all there is, right? I have a conscience that has zero offenses toward God and man. There's nothing. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that Paul was sinless. He's not claiming sinless perfection. But he says, if I ever do something, I make it right immediately. I confess to God. I pray, ask for forgiveness. If I do something wrong to people, right, and we won't right now, but we could look at places in Paul's life where he did the wrong thing, maybe by someone else. There's that time where he said, John Mark is not coming with us. He's staying back. And he got in a little bit of an argument with Barnabas, and they split up. But then they fixed things. They made it better. So Paul was not perfect. But what a statement. Can you make this statement in your life? That I always, this is my number one rule of my to-do list in life, I always have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and man. There's nothing, remember that hymn, nothing between my soul and the Savior. It's a beautiful place to be. It's not a wonderful place to be when there's something between you and somebody else. Sometimes it's something between you that's out in the open and neither one of you is willing to apologize or whatever. It's just out in the open. Sometimes there's something that's done that's private and it's a skeleton in the closet. You don't want anyone to find out about this. There are a lot of people that live that way. The author, Arthur Conan Doyle. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he wrote the Sherlock Holmes series. One day he decided that he was going to play a joke on 12 of his friends. And so he wrote a letter and he sent them all a message that said, here's all it said, flee at once, all is discovered. That's all he wrote. He didn't write who it was from. He just said, flee at once, all is discovered. And within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. They had a guilty conscience about something. They didn't even know what was discovered, but it was discovered. And so they ran away. And the joke was on them. Is that you? Could you, if you were to get an anonymous letter in the mail that said everything is discovered, what would you think? You know, oh no. And so Paul says, I don't live that way. I just live my life as an open book. And he rejoiced in being able to say that about his conscience. He didn't have anything to hide, any skeletons. Listen to Proverbs. We won't turn there for sake of time. Proverbs 28:1. It says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That's what happened to Arthur Conan Doyle's friends. There was nobody after them, but they thought someone was after them. And so they're always, you know, whenever you're walking down the street or driving down the road, if you see a police officer, what does it do in your heart? Some people, a police officer, oh no, slow down. But you're already going 35 and a 55 mile. That's okay, just slow down. But some people, they are scared to death of any authority. They think that somebody's out to get them, that somebody is always chasing them. And that's what a guilty conscience will do. The wicked will run away when there's not even anyone pursuing. If you know the old story of the Scarlet Letter back in early Americana, the man named Chillingworth in the story, he was a preacher who had committed adultery with a woman that was in his congregation in the city. And the guilt ate him up whenever he would be out in public. If anyone would ever look at him, he would always wonder, do they know? Are they looking at me because they know what I've done? You know, he would wonder if they knew that he was such a sinful man. It drove him insane, and it nearly drove him to suicide in the story. And no one ever actually found out at first, but he was cursed by this guilty conscience. So by the way, there's a couple of, there's different kinds of consciences. There's a guilty conscience. There's a clear conscience, which Paul has. And then there's a seared conscience. That's probably the worst of all the three, is that there's guilt, but then eventually you just put it away. And now guilt doesn't bother you anymore. That's probably the worst kind of conscience to have, a seared conscience. Second worst is a guilty conscience. You've done something wrong and you haven't gotten it right and it's eating you up. And then there's a clear conscience. This is what we should all strive for. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. But when we mess up, we confess to God. If need be, we confess to a person that we've wronged. Now, I've said this before. You don't just go and air all the dirty laundry of your thoughts. You know, if there's something that you've never told anyone, no one's ever, it's never come out. There's not a necessity to, you know, I had a wrong thought. I feel I need to tell every single person that I know in my life that I had a wrong thought. You don't need to do that. You confess it to God, and if it is something that has wronged someone, you confess it to them, and then we can get this clear conscience. What a great way to pillow your head at night. You don't have to wonder. Sometimes people say, man, I'm going to bed at night, and I really hope God doesn't get me for what I did. I hope I wake up. I deserve to die in the middle of my sleep because of what I've done. And it's a horrible way to live life. And by the way, I often joke about it. It's not why some people are not able to sleep, but I often joke. Somebody says, man, I haven't been able to sleep. I say, hey, have you tried a clear conscience? You know, I sleep great. There are many reasons why people have trouble sleeping. But it is true that a clear conscience is a wonderful way to pillow your head at night. At the end of my day, there's nothing, you know, it's not that there's nothing in my life I would change, but, you know, I just don't have anything to hide. And so Paul says he was able to rejoice in his clear conscience. And that's where God wants all of us to be. Let's go on. Number two, the second thing I want to see in the chapter is a mutual rejoicing in God's work between the Corinthian church and Paul. They were both able to rejoice in each other. So look at verse 13. It says, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." What does this mean? That they were each other's rejoicing. By the way, he says in part in verse 14, "Ye have acknowledged us in part." I think that means that not the whole church was like this, but some of them. Some of the church has totally turned against Paul, and that's part of what this letter is all about, trying to bring them back to God. False teachers have taken them away. But some of them have acknowledged that we are their rejoicing, even as they are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what does this mean? To rejoice, the people rejoiced in Paul, and Paul rejoiced in the people. You know someone is truly rejoicing about something when they want to tell other people about it. You know, picture somebody that's a brand new dad for the first time. Either his wife is pregnant and he's found out that he's going to be a father, or his baby's just been born and he's a brand new father for the first time. Usually this person is, he doesn't go out in public honey, don't tell anyone. We don't want anyone to find out about this baby. You know, they might ask, you know, how did this happen or something like that. We don't want to talk about, I'm just kidding. But whenever someone is a brand new father, there's joy. They want to tell everyone about it. They carry around, hey, how are you doing? Let me tell you how I'm doing. I got a brand new baby. Look at that. Isn't he so cute? No, he's not very cute. But to the father, he is the most cute, you know, the cutest baby in the world. And when there's rejoicing, one of the ways that you really know someone is rejoicing in something is if they want to tell other people about it. Here's what I think for many of the people in the church, when Paul had been there before, when they would go out into the highways and byways, they would go along their regular day, they'd go to the market, they'd probably tell people, hey, you ought to come visit our church. You ought to come and just, you know, it's a wonderful place, we love each other, and let me tell you who our pastor is, the Apostle Paul himself, our pastor knows God. Our pastor, God talks directly to our pastor. He has revelation from God. He's written part of the Bible. You got to come. He knows things. I mean, he has insight with God like you wouldn't imagine. You got to come. And I think that the church of Corinth rejoiced in Paul. Now, not all of them, but many of them. They were so excited that they had someone like the Apostle Paul as their teacher, as their pastor. You know for sure that it's what God thinks because he knows God. God talks directly to him. And, you know, he's had a hard life, but God has brought him through. And I think they rejoiced to other people. When they would invite them to church, they would say, you have to come in and listen to this man of God, the Apostle Paul. And vice versa, Paul rejoiced about them. They were able to go from death to life. He was able to see great miracles done in their lives. And so he would rejoice, whether out in public or just in the private of his spirit. He rejoiced that he was able to see what God did in their lives. And so there was a mutual rejoicing back and forth of the work of God. The church was excited about the work of God through the Apostle Paul. And Paul was excited about the work of God through them. And that should be what characterizes all churches. Is that we see, I've seen what God has done in that person's life. I remember where they were when they were struggling. They weren't even saved. I remember when maybe their marriage was a disaster or they had nowhere to turn. They had lost their job and they were just really struggling. And then God came and helped them. And now look at, they're a trophy of God's grace in their lives. And we ought to be able to rejoice in each other. Not because we are the ones who did it, but just to rejoice that God has done it. And look what God has brought us through. And look what the future can be. Because look what God has done in our past. And so there was a great rejoicing, a mutual rejoicing in the work of God. And then at the end of the verse, it says this, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's a time that right now they can be rejoicing. But especially, Paul says, I'm going to rejoice in you in the day of the Lord Jesus, that there's this eternal boasting, if we can use the word boasting in the right way, this eternal joy that salvation is there and it can't be taken away. And forever and ever and ever, we're going to be able to rejoice in what God has done in each other's lives. What do you rejoice about in your life? For so many people, their rejoicing is centered on things that are so here today and gone tomorrow. My favorite team won. Yay. Oh, they lost.
Oh.
That's literally, you know, sometimes people, my team, how come so-and-so's not at work today? Well, his team lost. And, you know, he couldn't get out of bed. He was so struggling. There's some people that I've watched a commercial recently and our kids were watching it. And it was a basketball commercial. And it's talking about people getting traded from one team to the next. And they're like, oh, these grown men are literally crying. My favorite player got traded away. And then there's another commercial where the game ends, you know, their favorite team wins the championship. And these grown men are jumping up and down and running around the room and screaming. And Ariana and I were watching it, and she looked at me like, that's kind of strange. And I said, yeah, that's why they call them fans. You know, fans is short for fanatics. You know, these people are, and some people, I mean, what they rejoice about is so wrapped up in worthlessness. You think about that. Some of these people, in 10 years, you're not even going to know who they are anymore. In 100 years, you may not even know what that sport is anymore. And it's so here today and gone tomorrow, but that's what our rejoicing is wrapped up in. Why don't we be like the Apostle Paul and say, I have things that I'm going to rejoice in the day of the Lord Jesus. Nobody's going to rejoice in sports in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, when we stand before God someday, you know, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I was a Lakers fan, you know, and the Lakers won the championship. You were a Lakers fan? Okay, you're definitely, no, I don't know. But what are we rejoicing in day by day? And Paul says, we are rejoicing in God's work. We can get on board with something that lasts forever. And that's a great joy of being in the church. Let's go on. Number three. Third thing I'm going to look at starting in verse 15 is a caution to our promises. Now, Paul, I don't believe, he didn't make a vow. He didn't make a promise to the church that he broke. But he had a desire to come and see them. And I think he voiced that to them. He says, I really want to come and see you. But then he didn't. So let's look at verse 15. It says, and in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit. What's that second benefit? Well, the first time he was there, he started the church, and now he wants to come and help them in a lot of areas spiritually. That was his mind, but he didn't come right away. Verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia unto you and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. In other words, I wanted to pass through that area, you know, a handful of times. I wanted to go to Macedonia and I wanted to come through there and see you guys. And then when I came back to Judea, you know, to pass by you on the way back, I just wanted to see you a lot. But then verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? In other words, here's what he's saying. When I told you I really want to come through there, did I just say that flippantly and lightly? Because he didn't, by the way. Other things came up, and he didn't pass through all those times. But he had told them, I do want to do that. And he's saying, I didn't just do this flippantly. And then the yay, yay thing and the nay, nay thing is, it's talking about people making promises and vows. And some people are just so flippant to just make a promise. Hey, you want to do this? Yeah, let's do that. Promise, we'll do it. Something comes up, oh, never mind. And sometimes when people, and maybe you know someone like this in your life, when they just say off the, you know, they're fly by the seat of their pants, when they just say, hey, let's do that, you know, there's probably a 10% chance that this is going to actually happen. Because they just say things, they make plans, and they don't think through, oh, I forgot to ask my wife, I forgot to look at the calendar, by the way, that was going to be on Christmas Day, and we were going to, and I just said, hey, let's go to the Bahamas on Christmas Day. Yeah, no, it's not going to happen. So anyway, sometimes people, they make plans like that, and it's pretty flippant, and you really can't trust what they say. Hey, you going to do this? Yeah, sure, I'll do it. Well, for some people, their yes doesn't necessarily mean yes, and their no doesn't necessarily mean no. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, now, we were not like this. We didn't use lightness. We weren't just flippant, but there are some people like that. Let's read down to verse 20. It says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So the yea and nay, if Paul says something, his yes means yes. His yes shouldn't mean no. And Paul says, I represent Jesus, and this is the way Jesus is. This is the way God is. If God ever makes a promise, it's always yes. There's never a time that God makes a promise and it turns out is actually no. God always keeps his promises. And so Paul says, I always want to keep my promises. And so he's saying, I was not very flippant. Now, I had a desire to come see you, but it didn't come to pass. But that doesn't mean that I was flippant, and it doesn't mean that I lied. Again, Paul, he didn't make a vow. He didn't promise them that he was going to come by. He just told them it was my desire. But now they're starting to doubt that desire because he didn't come. Oh, he doesn't really want, he doesn't love us. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't want to come see us. They're starting to think that way. And so I just want to, as we mentioned here, a caution to our promises, that we're careful never to just be flippant and just throw something out there like that person you know often does, where you just say, yeah, let's do it, and you didn't think through it, or you didn't really mean it, or you don't intend to carry through. We need to be like God, that our word is our bond. There's a verse, we won't turn there for sake of time, but the Bible talks in the book of Proverbs about somebody that swears even to his own hurt and changes not. That if you make a promise to someone, it might turn out that to keep the promise originally you thought was going to be easy, but now, you know, things have changed financially or whatever. And so now to keep that promise, I mean, I'd have to really make a sacrifice. God respects it when people make a vow to their own hurt and change not. That it, even if it's going to be difficult to keep this promise, they keep the promise. And so God, there are a lot of scenarios in life that way. That God wants our word to be our bond. I don't know if you've ever had something that you've sold on a site like Craigslist, but I have, unfortunately. And Craigslist is home to some of the greatest deadbeats in mankind. You know, people that say, yeah, I like that. I'll give you full price for that. I'll be there tomorrow at 1:30. And you're sitting there at 1:30, and I was going to go to the beach or do something else, but no, this Craigslist person, this Craigslist deadbeat in waiting told me, I'm going to be there at 1:30. So I changed all my plans, and I sat there, and nothing ever happened. And he didn't call or text or email and say, actually, I'm not going to, actually, I decided I'm just going to blow you off. You know, there was nothing like that. He just didn't come. And I've had this happen many times. And every time, it's always been a reminder to me, don't use Craigslist. No. Every time it's been a reminder to me, don't be like that. Don't be a person that says something and then just doesn't change and doesn't let someone know and you leave people hanging. Sometimes you get once or twice in, you know, that type of thing, and then somebody gives up on you totally. There's some people that will say, I will never trust anything that person says again because they've let me down so many times. And they've ruined their testimony. They've ruined their word. And we live in a very deceitful world, obviously. It used to be, people, you've heard this many times, you probably said it. It used to be that a man's word was his bond. You could just say it. You could just shake on it. And now you have to have a contractual document written up with 17 signatures. You have to be threatened with going to jail. You have to be threatened with losing your life savings or else it's not going to happen. And that's, our world just doesn't care anymore about lying and deceit. You know, some of those people say, well, did you cheat on that test? Well, define cheat. You know, and, you know, everything is all up in the air on all these types of things. And so Paul, his mindset is, I want my word to be my bond. If I say it, I want you to be able to trust it, because this is the way God is. I want to look at some verses very quickly about this with God. Look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. And I hope that you have never doubted, and going forward, that you never doubt the word and the promises of God. Sometimes people can get a misinterpretation. Sometimes people can misunderstand something that God says, and it doesn't happen that way, and so they think that God made a mistake or God told a lie, but God cannot lie. It's impossible. Look at Numbers 23, verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And the answer to both of those questions, those rhetorical questions, is yes. If there's any time in the Bible that God has made a promise to anyone, it always came to pass. And I love those verses in the Bible that it says, and it came to pass as the Lord had said. Things like that. And it's just one more, and I hope that we're not looking for another, you know, God, what have you done for me lately? I mean, God, I know that you've made me 137 promises and you've kept them all, but I'm struggling with number 138, you know, because it's been a few weeks since I've seen you keep a promise to me. I hope that you're not living that way with God. But if you're ever looking for ammunition to trust God, just go throughout the Bible and see these promises one after another, that they're all fulfilled. We won't turn here, but Titus 1 and verse 2. It says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." If God ever makes a promise, he can't lie. It's not just that God won't lie. It's that he cannot lie. It's impossible. If he ever told a lie, he would cease to be God. It's one of the requirements, by the way, it's on his resume. One of the requirements to be God, I'm not saying that God tried out to be God, but one of the requirements to be God is you have to be perfect. You never tell a lie. You never break a promise. And it's wonderful when you combine that truth about God with all the promises that he's made us. You know, start as your starting point, God can't lie, and then go through the Bible and find the promises of God and be uplifted by them. Be encouraged, because it's impossible for any of those promises to fall to the ground. So Paul is in the flow of the argument here, is that I hope that you don't doubt me, because my word is my bond and I'm representing God and God's word is his bond. So I need to be very careful that as God's representative, I never use flippancy in my word and in my promises. Let's go on. Look at number four. Let's look at God's sealing. In verse 20, I don't mean that God has a ceiling like that, but anyway, S-E-A-L, that God has sealed us, the sealing of God. Look at verse 21. It says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." There's four things it says about God here. One is that he has established us. He says he establishes us with you. God gives you a firm foundation in your life. He can establish you. Number two, that he has anointed us. the Greek word for anoint literally means to smear with oil. That's the idea. Whenever you would anoint a priest, when they would anoint the king or when they would anoint a priest, they would take the oil and they would pour it on his head and then kind of smear it on his head. And that oil was a picture. Nothing special happened with the oil, but that oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit's reserving that person for his service. And it says that God has done that to us. God has anointed us. God has set us apart as special to be used by him and to serve him. We've been set apart by God. We've been anointed. Look at a wonderful verse. Let me mention the other two things and then we'll come back. So he has established us. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. And he has given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to those last two. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. And the anointing, who is the anointing for in the Old Testament? It was for prophets, it was for priests, and it was for kings. And in the New Testament, it's for all believers. All believers have been given the anointing of God. And it says this, 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye will receive, is that what it says? No. It says, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I think that the anointing here is literally the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that comes in a believer is that anointing. And as well as it's the anointing is the Holy Spirit with all of his gifts and functions that he does in us. And one of the things that it says it means is that he is our teacher. He teaches us. The anointing teaches you. The Holy Spirit inside of us is our teacher, so that ye need not that any man teach you. Now, I haven't been trying to hide that verse from you so that you're afraid. Oh, I don't need. Okay, I'm out of here. I'm not coming back. I got the Holy Spirit. I don't need anyone else. It obviously doesn't mean that we can't be helped. All of us can be helped by commentaries, sermons, advice, and counsel. The Bible talks a lot about seeking godly counsel. It doesn't mean that you can't learn. It reminds us of that the crash test commercials where it says you can learn a lot from a dummy, right? And so it doesn't mean that we can't learn from other people, but it means that the Holy Spirit should be our ultimate teacher. Never just take what a person says at face value, no matter who it is. You take the scripture and you compare it and you pray and you say, God, is this true? And ask for God to teach you, and God will teach you better than any human ever will. And by the way, I hope that there are certain verses that you can point to in your life that you, when you see that verse, you say, I remember that I was reading that verse and God showed me something that I'd never seen before. I didn't get it from another pastor. I didn't get it from a Bible teacher, but God taught me that. Those are extra special things. It doesn't mean that, you know, you can't look and see, you know, see what you learn from certain people, your parents even. But it ought to be an extra special thing when there are times when you say, the Holy Spirit taught me that. And that was special to me. That showed me that I mean something to God. And he wants to teach me. And I hope that it brings you back for more. And it's kind of like when you play golf. It's been a while since I played golf. But and the people that really rarely play golf, this is kind of what the golf day is like. Bad shot, bad shot, bad shot, bad shot. You're on the 18th drive, on the 18th tee. And great shot. I hit a great drive on number 18. Landed right in the middle of the fairway. And that brought me back for more. So next time I'm going to come back for 183 more bad shots because I had that one good shot. And I hope that, not that your Christian life is like that exactly, but I hope that when you get a good shot, when the Holy Spirit teaches you something personally, and you say, I have never heard that before, but look what it says in that verse, and that's a special moment that brings you back to God's Word. I want to learn more. God, will you teach me more? Teach me more. And so the Holy Spirit anoints us, and he's our teacher there. It also says that the Holy Spirit, verse 22, back in 2 Corinthians 1. And by the way, I said back in 2 Corinthians 1, but let's turn to another couple of verses elsewhere. Look at Romans chapter 8 and then Colossians chapter 2. It says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. And by the way, every believer has the Holy Spirit. This is one of the qualifications to be God is that you can't ever lie. one of the qualifications to be a believer is you have to have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You're not a believer. He comes to us today at the moment of salvation. And look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you don't belong to God at all. Now, I can't always, I can't judge this in someone else's life. Sometimes people say, well, if I don't see this in this person's life, then he's just not saved. Well, you can't really pin things down like that. But you can say, I can say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. Now, I can't point to someone and say, that person definitely doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit's fruit can be muted based on disobedience and so forth, and we've all been there. We've all had fruitless moments of life, right? We've all had times where we should have more fruit. And so if I'm ever looking at someone else and saying, I don't see fruit, I don't think that person's saved, then how many times could it be said about us? I'm glad that that person over there didn't look at me at that moment and say, I don't think he's saved. So we can't be fruit inspectors like that and say they're not saved. But it is a truth that if you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you are not saved. Once a person's saved, they get the Holy Spirit. They get all of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't chop himself up and say, I'm going to give you half of me, and then later we'll get more. He comes in or he doesn't come in. And he comes in at the moment of salvation. And I love Colossians. We won't turn here. Colossians 2:10. I said to turn it, but for sake of time, it says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Every Christian who is saved is complete. We don't need more. There are a lot of people, this is not really the thrust of our message today, but there are a lot of Christians who are told that you are not complete. You need to keep on praying. You need to pray through. You need to wait for a second blessing. You need to wait for a second coming of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it says you're complete. You have the Holy Spirit. You have, and by the way, hopefully this is not a discouraging thought for some people, like, oh, I'm so powerless in my life and I'm waiting for more, and it turns out there's nothing more. So what I have is all I'm going to get. We have been given, when you're saved, God says, okay, here you are. He gives you a toolbox and all the tools are in it. Now we got to go out and learn how to use them. Sometimes we've got to learn what the tool is. What's this strange thing? You know, it's got a weird handle and a long thing and a sharp thing at the end. It's a flathead screwdriver. Oh, flathead screwdriver, you know, here's how you use it. Sometimes we need to learn what the tools are and how to use them, but we all have them. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a toolbox with all that you need to live the successful Christian life. You have all that you need to live victoriously over the devil. It's the devil who tells you you're not complete. It's the devil who tells you God has shortchanged you. Just like he told Eve in the garden, you know, God, you know, he's trying to keep you back. He doesn't want you to know as much as him, because then you'll be like, you'll be like gods knowing good and evil. The devil tried to tell Eve that God was trying to hold her back, and the devil tells that to us as well. But we are complete. God has given us all that we need in the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have God, Jesus in heaven praying for us. And on top of that, he's given us a lot of promises. And let's look at a verse about another verse about the sealing. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 30. So the Bible says here that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of what a ruler would do back in those times. If he was going to send a message to another king or to someone else, if he were to send any message, he would write on a scroll, roll it up, put hot wax on it, and then put his seal or his ring, you'd push it into the wax. It had his logo on it, and they would put that wax over the crease of, you know, where the paper was rolled up, so that if that paper were opened, you would have to break the seal to open it, and then someone would know this has been tampered with. Now, I don't know if this is what the king said, because it's been opened. Somebody could have opened it, modified what the king said, and then try to roll it back up. But you can't duplicate the seal. You know, once that seal is on there, you can tell if it's broken. And the Holy Spirit is that on us, and here's what it means. That we are in transit. You, in your Christian life, you're going through this world. You're going through the gauntlet of this world. The Christian life, I like to picture like a bride on her wedding day with her brand new white clean dress. And she has to go through this gauntlet of people squirting mud at her with these super soakers. They're squirting mud. And the goal is to make it all the way through without getting any mud on you. Like, man, that's impossible. Welcome to the Christian life. That's the Christian life. We are trying to make it through. But as we are in transit, God has put a seal on us of our salvation. And look at this verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit has sealed us. He's put this wax and God's mark on us. And it means that nobody can tamper with the contents. Nobody can open us up and say, nobody can hack into us and change the code and say this person's actually lost. Oh, they lost their salvation. Oh, they never had their salvation. Nope, we're sealed all the way till we get to heaven, till we get to the desired destination. The document cannot be tampered with. That's the seal. And it says that we've been sealed. So anyway, it's a really neat picture in the Bible of what we often call eternal security. It's impossible to lose your salvation because it's not based on you keeping yourself. It's that the Holy Spirit has sealed you. His presence inside of you, if he's in you, that is God's seal on your life, that you're going to make it to the day of redemption without the devil or the world being able to tamper with the inside. And then the last thing it says that the Holy Spirit has done is that, so we're back in 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1:22, who have also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And that word earnest, the Greek word literally means a down payment. We often use this sometimes in society. You give earnest money. Earnest money is the first money. You give it as a down payment, and the down payment is a guarantee. It's a promise that I'm going to pay off the rest of it. I don't have it right now, but I'm going to give you the earnest money as a down payment, and I promise to give the rest. And so the Holy Spirit, when this person's saved, God puts the down payment of the Holy Spirit inside of us as his promise that I'm going to give you the rest. If he doesn't give the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. But if he does give the Holy Spirit at all, it means you're going to make it to heaven no matter what. It's impossible. But now, there are other things that can happen. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. There are other things that can happen if you walk away from God in your life. You can have consequences now. You can suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. You can have sorrow and heartache and horrible consequences. You can ruin other people's lives. But you can't lose the Holy Spirit. You can't lose your salvation. Because God has made a promise and he's given the down payment of the Holy Spirit. That's no flippant down payment. It's not like, you know, well, I'll give you down. I'm going to buy a $100,000, boat and I'll give you a dollar, you know, as a day. I promise a dollar. I need more than that. God didn't give a dollar down payment. The Holy Spirit is valuable. You can't put a price on the Holy Spirit. And that's God's down payment, his promise that you're going to get all the rest. All the rest is coming. So lift your head up in the times of, you know, it's been a hard year, and this year might be even worse, right? But no matter what it's like, you can always keep your head up because you have been anointed by God, you have been sealed, you've been given the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and God will never allow you to fall. And so all this is basically what's back in the flow of the argument. Paul says, I didn't use flippant language. You know, when I said I wanted to come see you, I was serious, and God is serious. Whenever God makes a promise, and by the way, here's some of God's promises, and you can take God's word to the bank in his promises. And let's finish with number five. Let's get to the bottom line of this whole argument, is Paul's mercy. So 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, we finally get to the real reason why Paul didn't come. It says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. In other words, Paul says, this was my original mindset. I wrote, remember we a couple weeks ago went through the series of events that happened. Paul showed up in Corinth, he started the church, and things were going well, and then he leaves, and the wheels start to come off, so he writes 1 Corinthians to correct some things, and then more bad things happen. False teachers creep in, and he has to send a harsh letter. Remember that we don't have anymore. He wrote a really harsh letter, and then right after that harsh letter, he was going to follow, he was going to show up and fix everything. He was going to show up, Mr. Fix-It. Okay? What do we need to do, Mr. Fix-It? Well, first of all, we're gonna wrecking ball everything. We just need to tear it all down and start up. He was coming in like that. He was going to come in and let people know where they stood. And then he decided, you know what? And by the way, I think when you see the beginning of 2 Corinthians that we looked at last week, you see Paul in his own life. What's he going through? He's going through hardships and difficulties. He thought he was going to die. And then God had mercy on him and delivered him from that. And I think Paul's just looking at his life and says, you know what? I could have had it a whole lot worse in my life. God could have been really severe with me, but he wasn't. I was at the edge of disaster, and then God spared me. Maybe I should be more like that toward the church of Corinth. He was going to go and let them have it, but then he says, actually, it was to spare you that I came not. If I had come right then, it's kind of like a parent. All right, into the garage now for a whooping. And you go in right then. Come here. Wham, 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 wham. And sometimes if you discipline in 5 seconds, you're angry, and it's going to be discipline and anger. Sometimes the best thing is to say, go up to your room and think about it for an hour while I cool off so that I won't kill you when I punish you. You know, sometimes it's to spare someone that you wait. And then, you know, there's more time. You can start to get the big picture, and, you know, mercy can come along and set in. I think that's what happens here. And I don't know exactly what brought Paul to this moment, but I'm thinking that he sees what God is doing in his life, and he thinks, you know what, God has shown me so much mercy. I think actually, even though these people are way out in left field, even though these people deserve it, I think I'm actually going to show them mercy. I think I'm going to spare them, and I'm going to correct them, but I'm going to do it with more love than I originally was going to. And so Paul basically is saying, you guys are faulting me for not coming, but be glad that I didn't come, because it would have been a whole lot worse if I came when I was in anger. And now I've had some more time, and he gives them the real reason. It's his mercy. It's his love for the church that kept him from coming when he could have. You know, he's got other things. He's traveling, but he could have come by when he goes from point A to point B. He decided not to come by until he totally would do it in the Spirit, until he would totally do it the way God wanted him to do it. When I was a child, one day, we were out in public, our family, and I don't know exactly what I did. I did something bad. I don't know if I disobeyed or talked back, and my mom and dad were there, and my dad said, okay, that's it. When you get home, you're getting a spanking. I'm getting a spanking. Oh, no. And so for the rest of the time, I was on my best behavior. You wouldn't have recognized me from what I had been. I was on my best behavior the rest of the day, and then it got late, you know, it's dark, we get in the car, we go home, and so what do? I pretend to fall asleep on the way home in the car. And then we get home, you know, because, you know, you wouldn't hit a guy with glasses on, right? And you wouldn't discipline someone that's asleep. So I pretend to fall asleep, and then we get home, and oh, we're home, oh, okay. And so we get inside, and then I, you know, go off to my room and go to sleep. I'm like, yes. I didn't get a spanking. And then the next morning, I did a dumb thing, which I got mercy on it. But I went to my mom and I said, Daddy forgot to give me a spanking. And then she said, now, if I had been there, I would have said, okay, well, I wasn't going to, but now I am. So anyway, my mom said, he didn't forget to give you a spanking. He just decided that he was going to have mercy on you. And I was like, oh, okay. So I don't remember what happened exactly after that. Did my good behavior continue because I was thankful for the mercy, or did I presume on the mercy? I don't know what happened. But anyway, that stuck with me a long time. And this is the way God is. Did you know that if we got what we deserve, and there are people who do this, God, I want justice and I want it now. Well, be really careful when you go to God and ask for justice. Because every one of us could have been in hell many times over the second that we did something. Don't you think there are people in the Bible who have died for less than what we've done sometimes? Ananias and Sapphira, they told a lie, they died. Anyone ever done something worse than telling a lie? Man, all of us, we could be dead. We could be in hell right now. But this is the way God is. And it doesn't mean that God ever looks the other way and God just ignores sin. But God is merciful, and God doesn't do right away what he could do. Sometimes it's a test to see if we will come and respond. It's a test to see if we will come and confess our sins. And so this is what Paul is doing, and this is what God often does. I want to look at two verses and we'll be done. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and then a verse in Psalm 103. So this is why God doesn't come right away. You ever wondered that? God, the world is so messed up. Why don't you just come and fix it now? Why are you waiting so long? And God actually answers that question in the Bible. Why has he been waiting? And by the way, there are some people who don't even believe in God who fault him for not coming. Oh, God said he's going to come back, but he didn't. That means there's not a God. That means he's a liar. And God speaks to that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What's the promise? The promise is that one day he will come back and bring justice to the world. He's going to set everything right. That's the promise. And he is not slack concerning that promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A few verses later, it says that we should account the long-suffering as salvation. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet and fixed everything? How come God hasn't just destroyed all the unbelievers? Because he doesn't want to destroy all the unbelievers. Now he will whenever he comes back. But he wants as many of them as possible to change over to believers. And that's why we're here. That's why the church is going. But God's heart is not judgment. God's heart is salvation. Now he is a God of judgment and holiness, and he will do all that. But the reason he hasn't done it yet, and the reason God has given us many opportunities to turn things around, is just because God is merciful. And God wants us to take that into our hearts. With anyone that's under our authority, with people that are peers, you know, we could really let them have it. But why don't we just see the way God has dealt with us and be like the Apostle Paul and say, you know what? I actually spared you. I could have come right away and been harsh, but I started thinking about what God is like and what God has done for me. And so let's finish with this. Psalm 103 and verse 10. It says, he, God, hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God never gives anybody exactly what they deserve. Whenever anybody gets judgment from God, they always end up getting less than it. It could have been even worse. God hasn't immediately given us what we deserve every time. And I hope that you in your life are not wishing that that's how God would be when you look at other people. Because if he's going to be like that toward them, he might be like that toward you and me. May we embrace the mercy of God, and then may we import it and show that to other people in our lives. That was the real reason why Paul, and they just couldn't understand, how come maybe Paul doesn't love us? Maybe Paul's a liar. How come he doesn't come? Well, it was actually his love. It was the opposite. They thought he didn't come because he didn't love them. He didn't come because he did love them, and he wanted to show them mercy. And may our personal relationships reflect the love and mercy of God toward us, like the Apostle Paul. Sometimes you can have something in your mind. Be willing to change course. Be willing to change your plans sometimes as you allow the grace of God to soften your heart. Let's be more like God in our lives. Let's pray together.